Father, we come now to your word. God, I pray that you would make us serious-minded. Give us clarity as we think, as I preach, as the people listen. God, I pray that we would not just see our face in a mirror, and that through your Spirit's conviction of sin, see what we need to change, and then go out of here and just forget all about it. But Lord, that our holy intentions would translate into action. God, that you would produce in us this morning that which is pleasing in your sight. Lord, please do this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we will be in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We're finishing up here in Philippians. This is the penultimate sermon in Philippians. They'll have one more after this. As you're turning, I'll tell you, I've mentioned this before, in this series actually, once, that when I was growing up, that my dad and I would often get celebrity autographs. I mentioned that in a sermon a couple months ago. So, musical artists, athletes, actors, all sorts of folks. So in my parents' house, if you go upstairs, the entire upstairs in their house, all the walls are lined with framed autograph photos. I mean, it's just this whole, it's like a museum. There's a big trophy case full of sort of, you know, memorabilia. There's a baseball signed by Hank Aaron. You know, a piece of big red mangled metal, which is the front fender of Dale Earnhardt Jr.'s car, signed by Dale Jr., you know? I don't know how we got that. That was my dad. A game-worn shoe from Scottie Pippen, signed by Scottie Pippen. A cigar, half-smoked by Michael Jordan himself. I got that one. Nabbed it out of his golf cart. Well, one of those autographs on the wall, one of the photos that's signed, is signed by Evander Holyfield. Just curiosity, raise your hand if you know who Evander Holyfield is. Wow, okay, a lot more than I figured. Evander Holyfield, for those of you who don't know, boxer, like the 80s, 90s, heavyweight champion of the world. And most famous, probably, for, I see some people smiling, the fact that Mike Tyson bit part of Evander Holyfield's ear off in a boxing match one time. Not a fun claim to fame, but his claim to fame nonetheless. If you look at the autograph that Evander Holyfield signed in my parents' house, it's a photo of him, in the ring, the gloves on. It says Evander Holyfield, Philippians 4:13. Right? Okay, Evander. Tim Tebow, you might remember. In like 2008, quarterback for the Florida Gators. Is that right, Florida Gators? College football's not my thing. But Florida Gators, he Heisman Trophy winner. You remember maybe he had the black paint kind of under his eyes, and it said Philippians 4:13, Phil 4:13. Steph Curry, similar thing. Even when he was in college at Davidson, up to his career with the Warriors, on his shoes, it says, I can do all things. Quote, I can do all things, ... end quote. Listen to an explanation that Steph Curry gave of this, having this on his shoes. He said in an interview, quote, it's a mantra that I live by. Something that drives me every single day. Hopefully, it inspires people to find something that drives them. Whether that's a verse or some other motivating force, something that keeps you hungry and keeps you driven. Whatever I put my mind to, whatever I decided, I was going to really work it and have that spirit of accomplishment. End quote. Now, it's not my desire to like denigrate these men. I'm not making any commentary on their Christian profession or anything like that. It's not why I bring this up. I do want to highlight, though, the way we typically see Philippians 4:13 utilized, right? I can do anything through Christ. I can achieve any victory. I can take any mountaintop. I know that if I'm going to put the hard work in every day, my work is going to pay off. It's going to be rewarded with accomplishment because I can do all things through Christ. I think this obviously misses the mark of what Paul's going to get at here in this text. What Paul is going to prescribe is a humble, steady sort of Christian contentment that endures in any and every circumstance. So if you're a Christian athlete and you want to make use of Philippians 4:13, instead of using this verse as like a way to get amped up for the big game, I can do this. I can do all things. It would probably make more sense to apply this verse in the locker room after the game's over. If you won the big game, it should warn you against pride. I know how to abound. I can do all things through Christ. If you lose the big game, it should warn you against discontentment. I know how to abound. I know how to be in need. I know how to suffer loss. I know how to be humiliated, brought low. I can do all things through Christ. These are better uses of Philippians 4:13. So I want us to look at this text this morning. This text that has adorned so many mugs and t-shirts and bumper stickers. And see what Paul's actually after here in this text. Let's start in verse 10 of Philippians 4. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Three headings that I want to use this morning. First, I want to talk about Paul's joy. See there in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, Paul says. Number two, I want us to look at Paul's secret. Verses 11 and 12 we'll cover there. I've learned the secret of facing all these things. And then number three, I want to look at Paul's strength, which we'll obviously cover verse 13. So let's look at verse 10 here, Paul's joy. I want to start, look at your text, I want to start by rewinding a little bit to verse 4. Let's look a few verses up to verse 4. So I want to read this verse and then immediately skip down to verse 10. What does he say in verse 4? Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that you've revived your concern for me. Same exact phrase, same exact words in verse 4 and verse 10. The one difference is in verse 4, this is a command. You, rejoice in the Lord. I'll say it again, rejoice always. In verse 10, it's a past tense, first person verb. First person, I did it. I rejoiced in the Lord, Paul says. Meaning, Paul's not just commanding them to rejoice. He did this thing. And he even adds the adverb, greatly. How did I rejoice? I rejoiced greatly. So I didn't just do this thing. I did it to a high order of magnitude. So Paul's giving them a command in verse 4. And then he's, as he often does, holding himself forward as a model, as an example of how they ought to go about obeying this command. And they're mindful of what Paul has been through. He's discussed it in this letter. His imprisonment, his many hardships. They know all this stuff about Paul. So they know Paul's not just using trite platitudes when he tells them, rejoice always. No, Paul puts his money where his mouth is. Paul, when he says, I can rejoice when I am brought low, they know this man knows what it means to be brought low. This isn't just talk for him, but in every circumstance, he has learned to be content, to rejoice in Christ. So what is it here that has Paul rejoicing? What has him rejoicing so greatly? Well, it's their concern for him, their thoughts of him. You'll remember, maybe, we mentioned earlier in this series that the Philippians sent a gift to Paul. So Paul, as he writes this letter, is currently imprisoned, and the Philippians have sent Epaphroditus, one of their own, to take a gift of theirs to Paul. We don't know what the gift is. He doesn't tell us. He's actually going to mention this gift in the next couple verses. So maybe it's this gift that Paul is rejoicing about. He's so happy that he got this gift from them. Well, it doesn't seem like it. Paul's going to say in a few verses, he didn't need their gift. So why is he rejoicing so much at receiving it? Well, because he's not just rejoicing at the gift. What he's rejoicing at is their concern for him. The gift is a symbol. It's an indication of how much this congregation loves Paul, how concerned they are for Paul, how much Paul is in their thoughts and in their prayers. And remember, this congregation is uniquely precious to Paul. We've seen this throughout the book. I've tried to call attention to this often, the dear relationship that exists between Paul and the Philippian Christians here. He calls them partners in the gospel. There's no mistaking the magnitude of Paul's affection for them. Actually, turn over to chapter 1. Should just be one or two pages over. Turn to chapter 1. I'm going to read like the first 8 verses or so of chapter 1, and I just want you to listen as we read. For all of the indicators of love and affection and sincerity that Paul communicates to them. Paul, verse 1, and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you all are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul obviously loves these saints in a special and unique way, and he makes that plain throughout the letter. So of course, he's going to be overjoyed at the arrival of Epaphroditus. I mean, even the personal bent of today's text is an indicator about how Paul feels about these saints, right? In our text in chapter 4, what does he say? I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. I rejoice that you have revived your concern for me. Paul's talking about himself a lot in this text, which isn't really characteristic for Paul. That's not inappropriate. It's just personal. And this whole letter is deeply personal. And it indicates how deeply Paul cares for them. One thing that's brought up in this chapter that I mentioned a moment ago is the gift that Epaphroditus brought. It was probably some sort of financial support, but we just don't know. But they sent one of their own to bear this gift. And so when Epaphroditus arrives, Paul says, I rejoiced greatly. Paul bursts into joy at the arrival of Epaphroditus. And imagine his circumstance. Right? Paul's likely in some dark dungeon hole in the ground, pretty alone, no communication really from the outside world very much, maybe a letter every now and then, not being treated very well is an understatement. He knows the hazards that someone would have to make to come and visit him. It's not an easy trip to make back then. So the odds of someone showing up are pretty low. And then a familiar face, Epaphroditus. An ambassador from this congregation that loves Paul so much to tell him, we're thinking of you, we haven't forgotten you, here's a gift as a token of our support for you and our ongoing love for you. Paul says, I rejoiced greatly at his arrival. One note here before we move on. Paul takes extra care not to be misunderstood by the Philippians here. So apparently it's been some time since they have been able to minister to him in this way. He says, now at length, you have revived your concern for me. The New American Standard translates this, now at last, you've revived your concern for me. So the fact that their concern had to be revived or renewed, and the fact that Paul says, at last, or at length, finally, you've renewed your concern for me, could be interpreted that he's unhappy with them. It's a kind of a soft condemnation, right? Oh, thank you for this gift that you finally gave me. Paul wants to go to great lengths to say that's not what he's saying here. He clarifies, I know you've always been concerned for me, but you just weren't able to help. I know I've been in your thoughts, and I know you've been thinking about me, but you just had no opportunity to help me. And I'm not complaining. I'm not in need, he says. Again, just another evidence of his warmth and affection towards them. He cares for them. He doesn't want to injure them with his words. And really, our whole text today, what we're going to spend great time discussing today, is really just a clarification. It's Paul clarifying, assuring them that he is not in need. So this glorious text that we have, I can do all things through Christ, or through him who strengthens me, really just comes about as a clarification. Paul wants them to not be injured, not to think, oh, you know, you finally at length have given me this gift, but I know you're concerned for me, you just didn't have the opportunity. And don't be deceived, I'm not in need here. Because I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, I know how to abound. So all of this is really just a clarification. Him going the extra mile to make sure that they don't misinterpret his words and become injured by them. So let's get to that now, that clarification. So that was one, Paul's joy. Two, Paul's secret. Verses 11 and 12. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So Paul's clear here that he's not in need. Instead, he has learned contentment in every circumstance. Now, that's a word that really sort of catches your attention in this text, right? Learned. It says it twice. I've learned to be content. I've learned the secret. The word is used twice, this word learned, but it's actually two different words in the original language that are both translated here as learned. The first one has the idea of learning, like you might learn anything else. I've learned how to be content in every circumstance. The second word, where Paul says, I've learned the secret. Paul uses an odd word. It's a word that was often used of like mystery religions and cults in this time. And it's a word that they would use to talk of initiating someone into their belief system, ushering someone into their way of life. So it has this idea of being initiated or ushered into a certain manner of living. And here, Paul uses it to, you could say, describe his own initiation into Christ's school, where he has been brought into a way of life that is joyful in every circumstance, steadfast and immovable. He was initiated in this mystery of Christian contentment. So, let's talk about this. I want to talk about what is contentment, how has Paul learned it? So how has Paul learned this secret? Well, I don't think it's, that part's not really a mystery. Paul has learned this through 1,000 afflictions. If you know the story of Paul, you know this is a guy who has dealt with a lot of hardship, a lot of trial, a lot of affliction. Listen to some of these descriptions that he gives in Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul says, quote, to the present hour, so right now, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed. We are buffeted or beaten and homeless. We labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become, and get this, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. He says elsewhere, quote, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, through honor and dishonor, slander and praise. One more text. Paul says, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Big stones hurled at your body. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all these things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? But if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And there's more we could say about Paul's afflictions, but the point is that Paul has already endured all these things when he's writing to the Philippians. I've learned the secret. I've learned how to be brought low. I've learned how to face need. I've learned how to abound. I've learned how to face plenty. I've learned the secret. Paul's bona fides in terms of affliction are unimpeachable. Who has suffered more for the sake of Christ than Paul? Who better to tell us the secret of contentment than this man who has been deprived of so much? One more thing to note about this learning is that it happened over time. Paul's learning of contentment happened over years. He describes it here as a secret that has to be learned. So, Christian, if you sense discontentment in your heart, if you sense in yourself a restlessness, an uneasiness, knowing that your station is one who is subject to God's will for you and you really are without control in the world, if that makes you discontent and restless, if you're suffering, if you're smarting under the rod, as the Puritans would have said it, if you're not content with God's care, you're not just going to suddenly feel content. Like, it's not something that's just going to happen suddenly. I heard a sermon and then suddenly I was content. This is one reason why we ought to be nurturing these sorts of things before we enter into great trial. Because when the trial comes, it's hard to just suddenly muster up contentment. It's something that must be learned. And I get it. We want to feel better. Like, I want my circumstances to change. And if they're not going to change, I at least want to feel some contentment or peace in the middle of these circumstances, and I want to feel it right now. That's not how it works. Even the process of learning patience requires patience. Contentment is a fruit that takes years to germinate. It grows slowly over time. So I want to examine this idea of contentment. What does Paul mean by content? What do we mean when we talk about contentment? Well, what is it not? Well, contentment is not something you're born with. It's not a personality trait. The calmest, most reserved people you know aren't necessarily content. Contentment is not merely being easily pleased. It's not being a minimalist. It's not the same thing as being ascetic or harsh or rigid in your enjoyment of things. And contentment doesn't merely involve money or material possessions. Though that seems to be the main thrust of Paul's statement here, he does include that he knows how to be brought low. That means humiliated. So it's not just material things that we're worried about when we talk about contentment. Contentment and discontentment can revolve around any circumstance in your life, not just material need. You can be discontent or content about any good thing in your life or any bad thing in your life. So what is contentment? Well, one name that I'm sure many of you expected to hear this morning in a text that's about contentment is Jeremiah Burroughs. Jeremiah Burroughs is an old Puritan pastor who wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, which is really just a book all about this text. Here's how Jeremiah Burroughs defines contentment. Try to follow this definition. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Let me say that again. Christian contentment, what is it? It's that sweet, inward, and quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. One word that sticks out to me in that definition, a difficult word in that definition to me, is that word submits. According to Burroughs, contentment is a frame of spirit, a disposition, an attitude, a spirit of ours that submits to God's wise disposal, to God's will over my life, to God's decisions about my well-being. Contentment is a matter of the heart's submission to God and to His wisdom. Discontentment is a matter of the heart's rebellion against God, a dissatisfaction with God's wisdom, with God's decisions, with God's care. Discontentment screams at God, I don't want your way, I want my way. I know what's best for me. Or even, I don't care what's best for me, I want to be comfortable. I want what I want right now. Well, this is best for you. I don't care. That's what discontentment says to God. Though contentment seems like a serene, settled sort of quality, it is difficult to attain. It is not earned without great labor, because our hearts are naturally bent towards our own security. We have a deeply ingrained self-preserving reflex that when we are challenged, when we are made uncomfortable, it kicks into action. We want stability. We want safety. I just want things to go back to normal. And when we don't get what our hearts want, we rebel against God's sovereign care. Do we shake our fist at God? Not necessarily, but we might be discontent with our circumstances. We might worry or be anxious or be angry about our circumstances. All of those things can be accusations of God and of His care. So if we look at Burroughs' definition carefully, he defines contentment as a frame of spirit, a disposition, an attitude. Contentment is not a commentary on your circumstances. Like, that's the point. Like, contentment has absolutely nothing at all to do with your circumstances. That's Paul's whole point here. Contentment is utterly detached from your circumstances. It exists and flourishes whatever the circumstance, whatever the situation. Contentment is not a description. Like, the word content doesn't describe a certain kind of situation. The word content describes a certain kind of heart, a certain kind of attitude, a certain kind of frame of spirit that exists whatever the circumstance. So we're not to come away from this passage, and some people do this, thinking that we're to pursue some sort of life of need. I'm to pursue a life of need and hunger and privation, as though that's some kind of moral good in itself. Paul's not glorifying need here. He's not glorifying abundance here. He's promoting a manner of life that is not affected by need or abundance. It's not conditioned by hardship or by plenty. He's prescribing a way of life that is stable in every circumstance. So look at Paul. When Paul is hungry, when Paul is in need, when Paul is deprived, Paul is content. Paul worships God. Paul sings hymns when he's in chains in the prison. Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. What about when Paul is in plenty? When Paul is exalted? When Paul has abundance? Paul is humble and sober-minded. Paul tells Timothy, quote, as for the rich in this present age, what would Paul say to those who have plenty? We might think about that. Most of us aren't worried about what we're going to eat for lunch today. Hasn't crossed our mind, other than just planning the meal. So we might listen to this. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So what does Paul tell the poor, the needy, the suffering? Be content with what you have, for everything you have is given to you by God. What does Paul tell the rich, the successful, the ones living in plenty and abundance? Be content with what you have, for everything you have is given to you by God. One more observation from Burroughs' definition of contentment. Let me say it one more time. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Not only are we to submit to God's disposal, God's will, if we are to be content, we are to delight in God's will. We're to rejoice in God's care. It's funny, when I was preparing, I actually read this definition to Michelle, this definition from Jeremiah Burroughs. She said, she heard it, she said, isn't that joy? Yeah, kind of is. Christian contentment isn't dour or begrudging in its submission to God. That's not contentment. Well, I guess. The content Christian heart loves God. And so it delights in whatever dispensation of God's will happens to befall him. We are to submit to God's will, God's disposal. We are to delight in God's will, God's disposal. I tremble to say these things, right? James says that not many of you should desire to be teachers because we know that those who teach are going to be held to a stricter standard. So I tremble to say these things. Like, I'm to look at you and say, you better be content with whatever befalls you. What happens when that befalls me, right? This is why I draw great hope from where we're about to look. Verse 13. So we saw Paul's joy, Paul's secret that was learned through great hardship of contentment. Now let's look at Paul's strength. The strength that underlies and is the foundation of this contentment. It's interesting. The Greek word used for content here, I'm going to say it because I think that the parts of it are important. Autarkeia. So listen to the first part of that. Aut, like A-U-T, sort of like auto, means what? Self. Like I mentioned autograph earlier. An autograph, graph, write, auto, self. Like you write your own name. An autobiography. A biography is a writing about a life. An autobiography is when you write about your own life. Like yourself. So auto, self. Arc. Like archos. Monarch. What is a monarch? One ruler. So this word autarkeia, only time it's ever used in the New Testament, has to do with like a self-sufficiency, which seems to sort of cut against what Paul is getting at in this text. It's actually a very stoic word. You may be familiar with what the word stoic means. If someone is very stoic, what does that mean? It means they don't let their emotions become affected by any kind of, you know, circumstance that befalls them. They're very, very reserved. They don't show their feelings. They don't complain. Stoicism was an old sort of philosophical school that purports that there's a divine reason, a divine logos in the universe that governs all things. And if I'm to be in harmony with that logos, then I can be indifferent to the sort of, you know, vicissitudes of life. Used an Alex word there, vicissitudes. I can be sort of indifferent to the whims of fortune in my life. It's what the Stoics believed. And one commentator says that Paul's use of this word, one commentator said, quote, on the surface, this looks like a meteor fallen from the Stoic sky into this epistle. Like, those who read this epistle would have easily recognized this word as a word that was used by the Stoics. That word means self-sufficient. I can handle it. I can deal with it. I am not perturbed. The word translated content in this passage expresses the ultimate goal of Stoicism: to live above need and above abundance in such a way as to be truly self-sufficient, oblivious to circumstances. Serenity comes from being sufficient unto myself. That's what this word indicates. Well, if you know Paul, you know that if he uses that word, he probably means the opposite. Paul makes it clear. I've used a very stoic, self-sufficient sort of word, but I want to make it clear, the source of my contentment does not come from me. Paul's contentment does not come from Paul. Paul's contentment comes from outside of Paul, from somewhere else. You might call it an alien contentment, a foreign contentment. It is administered to Paul directly by Jesus Christ. It is only felt within his heart because of his union with Christ. He's already said this in chapter 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and guard your minds in Christ Jesus. It is in Christ that my mind and my heart can be guarded against fear and anxiety. It is in Christ that I can instead face any and every circumstance with contentment. It is in Christ and through Christ that I can call my losses gain. Because I've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So what do I lack? To put it simply, Paul is not the source of his own strength. Paul has clearly said elsewhere that it is in his weakness that he is most strong. How in the world can that be true? When you're at your weakest, you're at your strongest. Yes, Paul says, because my strength doesn't come from me. And anything that disabuses me or disillusions me to the idea of my own strength is only going to make me stronger. Because I'm going to rely more heavily, more closely on Jesus and on his strength, on the strength of my Lord. So, Christian, when faced with disaster, when circumstance, when calamity befalls you, we think, how can I go on? How in the world can I do this? Is it always going to be this way? How am I going to deal with this? If the only resources available to you are your own, then you are wretched indeed. You are without hope. But if you have access to Christ, if you have the ear of the Lord himself, if he has promised you that he will never forsake you, that he will never leave you desolate, then we have every cause for rejoicing, come what may. But not if we look to our own resources to content ourselves. It's important to note that Paul's contentment doesn't come from himself. It also doesn't ultimately come from the Philippians either. Like, Paul loves them. He's rejoiced greatly at their gift and at Epaphroditus' presence. But as precious as their friendship is, we're not to mistake their friendship as the foundation for Paul's peace. I mean, it seems like you could look at this passage and you could say, okay, Paul says that he's joyful and content in any circumstance. But it sounds like he was a little bit discouraged until Epaphroditus got there. Right? Like, oh, you revived your concern for me. Finally, at last. It sounds like until Epaphroditus got there, Paul was a little down. And then Epaphroditus and the gift he brings, these things maybe cheered Paul's soul. Paul wants to guard against this misunderstanding. He makes that abundantly clear in this text. Their gift, while appreciated, is not the ultimate source of his contentment and joy. Their concern for him, though he loves them dearly, is not the foundation of his contentment. Even when there is a lapse in their care towards him, he still affirms, "I am not in need." So it's easy for us to make the mistake of thinking that contentment can be pretty easy when we're here. Like when we're in this room, contentment feels a lot more accessible. Like when we're singing about all praise to him who made the mountains, the God of light, sovereign power, tender care. It's easier for us to feel contentment when we're here. When we're together in solidarity with our brothers and sisters worshiping the Lord together, it's relatively easy to feel contentment in this context. But what about when, like Paul, you are alone and afflicted? How do we come by contentment then? I mean, it's fine for us to sit here in the midst of the assembly, for me to stand up here with the Bible open. all of us together and let's talk about how wonderful contentment is, how lovely it is, how none of our afflictions ought to cause us worry. But when we're suffering, in the moment where we feel that pinch of need, we feel panic as we're confronted with everything that we have to lose, how in the world can we be content then? Well, Paul tells us, it's not in me. It's not in you, Philippian Christians. It's not in your gift. I've learned the secret of facing plenty, hunger, abundance, need. It is through him who strengthens me. It is through Christ. So how are we to be strengthened by Christ towards contentment? How are we to gain this gift from Christ of being content in every circumstance? It is not by looking within ourselves and trying to find contentment. Like by trying to look in my heart and locate whether or not I feel content. That is not helpful. But we do this all the time, don't we? When we're struck by some calamity, some disaster, some need, instead of fixing all of our attention on Christ himself, I begin to look inward and try to determine, okay, do I feel content? How do I feel? Do I feel scared? Do I feel anxious? Do I feel nervous? Come on, I'm looking for some contentment. I want to feel better. I'm introspectively looking for some evidence of Christ's help and some evidence of contentment within my heart. Christian, your contentment will not arise from within you. It will come from Christ. You are weak. He is strong. So, if you're in a time of great need, if circumstances around you give you every cause for discontentment, focus the two eyes of your heart on Jesus Christ. Fix them on Christ. Think about Christ. Look to Christ. Read about Christ. Love him. Worship him. Commune with him sweetly in your closet by yourself. Enjoy sweet fellowship with your Lord. We feed our discontent when instead of thinking about Christ and looking to Christ, we focus on the things we lack. We focus on our circumstances. We think about the things that are making us discontent. My immediate mental reflex is to imagine a sort of greedy so-and-so when I think about discontentment. Someone who covets material things, he covets money. That's a discontent person. But so often that's not the actual experience of saints with discontentment. What seems to be the case most often is that the most acute feelings of discontentment in our hearts arise upon the loss or threatened loss of good gifts of God in our lives. The loss of a spouse, of a friend, of our own health, the threatened loss of a child, the sickness of one of my children, the security of my career, maybe financial hardship is looming. When these things are threatened, this is when the heart surges up in discontent to say, I don't want to lose this. Please, seriously? You're going to take this from me? You gave me this. Why would you take it from me? The Christian, there is more good in Christ than in anything you wish you had, no matter how good it is. Who has tasted Christ and found him wanting? Right? Like, what could the Lord possibly lack that we must go and find elsewhere? How good must a created thing or person be that it causes us to miss the glory of Christ? Christian, you can trust him. You can resign yourself to whatever befalls you, knowing that your Lord only does what is right and what is best for you. He only ever does what is best for you. And you will find that Christ presides over great storehouses of comfort and relief that he is eager to dispense out to his people. Christ delights to give to needy and frail Christian saints. comfort, contentment, relief. Your chief shepherd delights to tend to needy and frightened sheep. It cheers his soul to cheer your soul. To take you into his hands, a frightened and discontented little saint, and to restore you, to establish you, to strengthen you, to settle you, to make your heart content. So why would we fear any circumstance if Christ has seen fit to introduce it into our lives? Christ is Lord over that diagnosis. Christ reigns over financial ruin. We can say Christ himself is the one who has lovingly ordained that I be thrown into this pit of lions. So what could a lion do to me? Other than what Christ would lovingly consider to be for my good. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure. Paul's refrain from chapter 1 rings out here. For me to live, Christ, to die, gain. What can man do to me? Life, death, abundance, need, plenty, hunger, doesn't matter, Paul says. Christ strengthens me. I want to close by reading one quote from John Calvin, and then I want to close by reading a couple lines from a hymn. John Calvin says here, quote, Paul says, whatever my condition may be, I am satisfied with it. Why does Paul say this? Because saints know that they thus please God. Hence, they do not measure sufficiency by abundance, but by the will of God. Let me say that again. Saints do not measure sufficiency. What is enough for me? They don't measure it by abundance. They measure it by the will of God, which they can judge of by whatever takes place. So meaning that whatever takes place in my life, I can judge that that is God's will for me. For they are persuaded that their affairs are regulated by his providence and by their own Father's good pleasure. So you'll have people that'll ask you, we're Reformed Baptist Church, right? God is sovereign in all things. And people will ask you, that idea that God is sovereign in everything, how in the world is that good news? Sounds sort of fatalist to me. Sounds sort of defeatist to me. What about me? What about my free will? What about my choices? You tell me God sovereign over every little detail? How in the world is that good news? Well, this is one way. The guarantee that no matter what bliss or what calamity comes my way, I can know that it was lovingly and wisely dispensed in perfect measure. Not one half teaspoon too little or too much of anything by my Father who loves me. I can depend on his oversight of every circumstance, whatever befalls me. He's not scrambling to turn bad things into good things. Right? He's not scrambling to sort of make lemonade out of the lemons that I've been dealt. He's the one who ordains and accomplishes anything that happens to me. And so in affliction, you have the liberty of resigning yourself to his care, falling into his arms and saying, if I perish, I'll perish there. I want to finish by just reading the words of a hymn. Beautiful song. I went to school at a Christian college in Florida. We used to sing it there all the time. It's called Day by Day. Day by day and with each passing moment. Maybe you know it. Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Closing lines of the hymn. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, ever to take as from a father's hand, one by one, the days, the moments fleeting, till that day when with my Lord I stand. Hear that note of contentment there? And not even contentment to get me through the day, contentment to get me through the very next moment. So God, help me to take as from the hand of a loving father, even every individual moment that I feel like I can't get through that next moment. Help me to take that moment, that day, as from a father's hand, until one day when we get to see the reason for all of it. We get to understand why God's will was what it is now. So Christian, brother, sister, let me just encourage you. Resign yourself to his care. Learn the secret of abundance, need, hunger, plenty. May we be able to say, whatever state I'm in, I've learned the secret of being content. Of having that frame of heart that lovingly and gladly trusts my Father. Let's pray. God, we confess to you, our hearts are so fickle. God, our spirit is indeed willing, but Lord, our flesh is weak. So Lord, we want to bring you our sinful discontentment this morning, and we want to repent of it. We don't want to hide it from you. We want to bring it out into the light. We want to confess it together, Lord, and we want to say, God, please, through Christ, in Christ, help us. Help us to be content. God, put a holy steel in our spines so that when we meet tribulation, when we meet trial, we may be able, beyond all understanding, to say, somehow, some way, Lord, I'm content. I don't understand how I'm content, but I'm content in Christ. God, make that our witness. Make that our testimony. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.